The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning. Now we come to our time in our gathering where we're going to feature one of our missionaries. We have the high privilege of having Tim George here with his family all the way from Mozambique. So Tim, why don't you come on up? This is an opportunity for those of us who don't know Tim, never met him before, to get to know him and to hear about what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing all over the world, and specifically in Mozambique. He's involved in missions there, and we just thought it'd be a good opportunity to ask him some questions before our church body today, so that we can encourage him and pray for him and hear an update on how things are going. So Tim, welcome to our church. We're very privileged to have you here today. Just for those who don't know you, maybe new members, haven't gotten a chance to hear about your ministry, just tell us about what work you and your family are involved in Mozambique, and we'll start there.
Morning. Happy New Year. If you don't know where Mozambique is, first of all, that's in southeastern Africa, kind of near Malawi in South Africa. On the eastern coast. We've been there about 14 years, and we mostly are involved in discipleship ministries. I would say probably the primary focus, there's two of them. One is the Bible school called Intel, which was founded about 2018, is when we started. And so we pretty much coordinate all activities and all the teaching and everything at Intel. And work with all the students. And then also we're involved in a lot of ministry, discipleship ministries through churches, local churches that we're visiting and teaching and personal relationships as we disciple also a lot of the people that we get to know through the Bible school or just through the churches and pastors.
Great. What are the ways that the Lord's been providing for you in the past several months? We understand that they're was a prayer request sent out recently for one of your fellow workers, fellow laborers there. So tell us how the Lord's been providing for you in the last several months.
Yeah, the last year, I would say, has been a pretty tough year for us. I'll just start with this. We had two break-ins last year in December and then also in March of this year, or last year now. So that was pretty traumatic for our family. But I think God has really provided kind of a sense of safety and security following that. It took a while, but we were also able to do some things on our house and upgrade kind of security measures. And, so God really has provided that and kind of some healing and helped us to kind of work through a lot of that trauma and a lot of that insecurity as we felt through that, and just, trusting God. And the other aspect of it, we had our co-director. He struggled getting his visa coming back into the country. His name is Roger Yoshimura and his family. They were expected to be back in May and didn't get their visa until late October. But thankfully, God has really provided that visa in the end, and he arrived just in time to kind of finish up the school year and help with graduation, so we were so thankful for that, and it was a huge blessing. I couldn't have done it without him.
Yeah, it's just, it's wonderful just to hear, even in confirmation of what our brother Kurt just prayed in the scripture reading and prayer, just how God's been faithful and how he answered prayer requests for you, and he's been watching over you and your family in Mozambique, and brought you safely here for a time with your family to transition your son to college. How's the school year going at Intel? I have the little logo up there on the screen, but how's the school year going? And tell us how your students are doing, and if there's any specific concerns for any of your students that we can be praying for them.
We've had now four incoming classes, and just in the beginning of December, December 3rd, we had our third graduation, so we were so blessed to be able to do that. So about 60 students have graduated with a two-year Bible certificate. And so now, right now, we're on break until February, and so we'll be having our fifth incoming class. So we've already got a couple of applications coming in. I would say prayer requests for the students and for the school. For the graduates is always a huge thing because pride, I think just Satan attacks those students as soon as they get out. Because there's really not very many people trained in the church with any type of certificate. So sometimes that certificate leads to just all sorts of problems and authority issues and just a struggle. So just pray for those graduates that they'll go back humble and ready to serve in their churches and also uphold the truth of the Bible. But also for the incoming students, just that God will really give them a soft heart so that they'll be ready to learn and that God will just be ready to just mold their hearts and shape them.
Yeah, awesome. We'll be praying for humility on the part of your students. And then just for you and your family personally, when are you set to return to Mozambique? How long is your time in the States? And how can our church, Maranatha, be praying for you and your family as you get ready to go back?
Yeah, we're not in a normal home assignment period. The only reason that we're here is to drop our son, Traeger. So he'll be coming back for university studies. Hopefully he'll be studying here in Grand Rapids at Grand Valley. So pray for him as he transitions back to the U.S. And then pray for us emotionally. We've never done this before, so we're not sure how this is going to go emotionally. In February, we go back. So we just have basically another month and a half to kind of get him settled and make sure all that everything is good. And then we head off. We're not sure how that's going to go. If I can also share another prayer request, too. We've been working with a health situation with one of the local pastors and his wife, and her name is Mama Estelle. She's going to be hopefully having surgery in the next week or so. So you could just pray for her. She's had a broken femur for about 6 years, and they've tried different things, but the only place we can get surgery is in Malawi, so we've kind of raised some funds and are trying to help her get that surgery. So you can just pray for her and their travels and their trip, and it's a whole process. So thanks.
Yeah, we'll definitely be praying for those things. We'll pray for you in just a second here. Thanks so much again for coming today, you and your family. If you haven't met them, I encourage you to find Tim and his family and get to know them after the service. And extend a warm greeting to them of fellowship in Jesus Christ. Third John speaks of how we are to honor those who go out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. So I'll read some verses for that and then pray for you, Tim. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Brothers and sisters, we want to support men like Tim George, because he is honoring the Lord and obeying him in the Great Commission. And so we want to support him now by prayer and his family. So would you pray with me? Father, I do pray for Tim George. I pray for him and his family. We thank you that you've brought them safely back to the States on a visit so that they can drop their son Traeger off. Lord, we do pray for several requests. We know you are faithful, and you've been faithful to them in the past. You've been faithful to your church throughout church history. So we pray expectantly and eagerly, knowing that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. We pray for the students at Intel. Pray that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would grow in their discernment, that they would grow in their knowledge of your word, and that, Lord, as those who are training above all to be disciple makers and shepherds, that they would be humble in a manner worthy of leadership in the church. We also pray for his family as they drop their son off at college, that you would grant them to transition well in that. They would entrust their son to you, Tim and Michelle, that they would entrust their son to you, and that you would grant them all faith as they go through this difficult transition. We also pray for that specific need with one of the local pastors in Mozambique and his wife. We pray that you would heal his wife of her femur, but we do know that you ordain all trials. Whatever your will is, let it be done, and use this for the sanctification of your people and the strengthening of your people's faith, and ultimately to conform believers and her wife, this pastor's wife, to the image of your son. We thank you for this day, and we pray that you would be honored in the rest of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother.
You and your family here. It's always a joy to have our missionaries with us. We want to welcome you if you're visiting here for the very first time on New Year's Day. We're glad to have you. We're thrilled to have you joining us in our worship service. So if this is your first time here, a special welcome to you. We'd love to serve you in any way that we can. And so we'd love to meet you after our service back in the back by the library, and we'd love to just meet you and get a face with a name and pray for you in any way that we can. So welcome if this is your first Sunday. Just a few things we want to make you aware of. First of all, there are no equipping classes today because it is New Year's Day. So after our service is done, just enjoy some fellowship, but there will be no classes. Those will start up again next week. Also, we want to remind you ladies that there is a women's training coming up this coming Saturday on the 7th, and Bob's going to be working through biblical counseling again. So encourage as many of you ladies as you can to join for that. And then next Sunday is our information meeting. We do these a few times a year, just an opportunity for us to connect with our church family and giving you some information, an update on ministries, and we'll have a potluck afterwards, so you get to supply the food. So make sure you're bringing some food for that for next Sunday. So, all right, elders, come on forward. You probably recognize that this is a different morning for us. We are not preaching this morning. We do question and answer time once a year. And we do that for a few reasons. One, we just want to be a blessing to you and entertain your questions. And we also just want to be shepherds to you. We truly love you. We truly care for you. You are a blessing to us. And we know that you have questions. And so we want to serve you well. And we want to just encourage you by answering your questions. And so here's our elder team making their way up here. And so have a seat, guys. Yeah, you do. All right, so over the last few weeks, we have invited you to submit some questions, which you have done faithfully. We have 25 questions. We're not going to get to all of them today. It's impossible to get through that many, but we're going to get through as many as we can. We'll try to address them briefly, and if you have follow-up questions that you would have, feel free to come find us after the service. And if we can get through these in a fairly reasonable manner, we'll also open it up to you this morning if you have any specific questions or follow-up from the things that you're hearing. So we'll just kind of walk through a few of these. We'll see how far we get. And then when it comes to a little while, we'll see if we have some time for you to ask some questions. So we'll have a microphone going around there if you would like to ask some questions even this morning. So of the 25 questions that came in, we kind of categorized them in different categories. So there's some personal holiness and sanctification questions, and then we'll go through some questions on specific Bible passages. There were a number of questions about what does this text mean? What does this passage mean? And then we have a couple questions on just body life and relationships, how the body interacts together, how we relate together, and then some theology questions about some specific theological issues, and I think that's going to take us more than enough time. So we'll start with some personal holiness and sanctification questions. These two questions kind of go together, so I'm going to ask Dale to answer these. How do you develop an affection for God when all one has known is the knowing side of Christianity? What if someone believes but doesn't love? And then related to that are the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures better than anyone else, but their hearts were far from the truth. How do we keep from becoming like the Pharisees? How do we maintain a heart that loves and glorifies the Lord We may know the truth about God, but how do we also develop a heart of humility towards him? So it's a great question, especially in a church like ours where we hold the word high, we preach faithfully, we have all kinds of classes and theology opportunities and trainings. We don't want to be a church that just gives a bunch of head knowledge. We want it to impact our hearts. So Dale, solve that question for us. No pressure.
Yeah, right.
Is it on? Yep. Okay. Yeah, loving or knowing and believing, they kind of go together. They're not, you can't have really one without the other. You can know a lot of things but not believe in your heart certain things. And you really can't believe in your heart things that you don't know. So they do go together. There has to be a balance, however. A lot of the believing part can sometimes lead into emotionalism, but the knowing part can also lead into being just head knowledge. So they have to go together. And I think if you wanted a good passage of scripture or a good book, the book of 1 John talks a lot about loving God, about knowing him, and about how that interacts with the fellowship of believers. If you want to really know and believe in God, one of the requirements is that you keep his commandments. That's a requirement. If you're not keeping his commandments, the book of 1 John and other places say, well, then you really don't know him. So those two things go together. And I kind of jotted some notes here about how you can develop that relationship with Christ. A relationship with God is fellowship, love, trust between you and him. It's kind of similar to a marriage in a way. You have to spend time with him through prayer and reading his word. Pray continually. Develop relationship with fellow believers. If you don't have a relationship with fellow believers, the book of 1 John says also that you really don't know Christ. It's part of knowing him. Practice obedience to his word. And then learn to depend on him. And developing this relationship is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And developing humility and so on are all things that we don't naturally do. We're not naturally prone to love. We're not naturally prone to be humble. So it's one of those things that we have to consciously put on, as the scripture says. So that's my answer.
Yeah, I would just add to that, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Be reminded, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have been given great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you keep preaching the gospel to yourself, it's really hard to have your heart remain stagnant and cold. So I think that's another key part of that. So thank you, Dale. Excellent answer. Next question. What books, pastors, authors have been the most impactful to you as you have walked in the process of sanctification? Any recommendations to younger or yet not mature Christians on how to grow effectively and efficiently? So, Bob Scott, you're going to answer this question for us. Solve that one.
Yeah, you know, this is a tough question because, you know, I don't just read two or three books a year. And so I find these questions hard because I just want to give you like 50 to 60 books and say, here, read through these this year and tell me what you think. But as you parse that down, I thought, let's get just real practical. So as much as I would love to recommend to you some great systematic theologies, I have a hunch that none of you are going to sit down and read 750-page book this year. So with that being said, I always say the same one when we start with, and that's The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. If you've never read that book, you could probably take one page a day for 6 months, for probably 4 months, and you would be able to polish that book off. It puts God in the highest level, and it puts you in the proper place. And so it goes through a few different scenarios in Scripture. So that would be my first one. The second one would be Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. And it's just the excellency of God's Word. And to know where God's Word came from, to know what its purposes are, he just does an excellent job. Once again, it's a short book. I think it's like 150 to 170 pages. And so you can really kind of chew on that. And then There's another one, too, that I wanted to recommend. Probably never heard of it, Faith Unfeigned. And so Faith Unfeigned is four sermons by John Calvin. And these four sermons that he taught, they were for very practical purposes of how to maintain a holy and righteous lifestyle in the midst of severe persecution and being cast out by a culture that was hostile towards Christianity. So if you remember, as Calvin was writing this, the Roman Catholic Church was coming hard against this new Protestant Reformation. And so Calvin was encouraging those in the church to stand fast in the Word of God and to continue to walk in holiness, even in the midst of a generation that was not just perverse, but it was also hostile towards them. But these are practical, so you're not going to be diving into great theological themes. Anything you can get on your hands with your identity in Christ. Right now, our culture is in a complete identity crisis. You can see that by boys calling themselves girls, girls calling themselves boys, saying men can have babies. And I mean, it's all over the map, right? So obviously, identity issues are huge. So solidifying who you are in Christ, Steve Byers has a really good one. Do you believe what God says about you? I believe. And then chapters of the Bible, like looking at Romans 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, really studying those and finding out who you are. And then, I know you said we had 3 minutes. I've only got about 12 more. And so the last one, if you enjoy devotionals, I try to read one or two devotionals a year just to refresh my own heart. So I've recommended this before. David Calhoun's A Sheep Remembers, very, very good. He passed away of terminal cancer and passed away, and he was a seminary professor for many years, and he goes through Psalm 23, and he breaks down Psalm 23 from a sheep's perspective, and it's really, really good, really devotional, and he gives really good book recommendations as he goes through that as well. So those are the ones, if you're looking for something that's impacted, I would say, my heart personally. I've gone back and read these books, like Kevin DeYoung's I've read several times, Holiness of God several times. And if you're looking for somewhere to grow in holiness, sanctification, and to kind of go along with what Dale said, like your works have to match your profession. And so these are helping you to grow in holiness, because the Bible says if we're not being sanctified, then we haven't been made righteous. So to make sure that we have been made righteous, we should be desiring to grow in sanctification. And so these have helped me along the way.
That's good. Thank you, Bob.
Can I add one?
Yeah.
The Keys to Spiritual Growth by John MacArthur. That really answers the question really directly, and he goes through areas of your life to grow in. And then if you haven't read it yet, read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegorical walk through from realizing the gospel to the celestial city, just foundational in my life.
That's good. Thanks, Kurt. Next question, also related to holiness. This one comes from one of our children. And one of the things I love about our Q&As is we get to entertain questions from everybody. So this is from one of the kids in our church. Matt, you're going to answer this one. What's the most important book of the Bible? What chapter of the Bible would you suggest I read? What chapter has been the most helpful to you? And is it okay to watch, read, or play things that have nothing to do with God or the Bible?
I think the first part of that question is like the hardest question we've gotten out of all of these. What's the best book or chapter of the Bible? It's like
all of it.
Yeah, that's the safe answer, right? You know, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. But I mean, just like we were talking about with extra-biblical books. I mean, there are books of the Bible that focus on different things, right? We have categories of the books of the Bible. We have historical, prophetic. We have New Testament epistles. We have the Gospels. So all of them have a particular focus. So if there's something specifically that you want to be studying, there's, you know, good things within those categories. That being said, I love the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. I think they're just some of the crown jewels of God's word in my mind. They just walk through the gospel and then what the implications of that are for a believer. So really the theology of the gospel and then how we're to live in light of the gospel. You see that all throughout Romans, and then you see Ephesians really split in half. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all the theology of the gospel and the church and how we're saved, and then 4 through 6, how we're to live in light of that. So those are probably two that I would... He's probably not in here. He's probably up in children's church, but I'll look at the camera. If you're watching this later, those are some wonderful books to go through. For myself, personally, I love the book of Philippians. It's one of those books that is centered around our identity in Christ and then how we're to be living both together in the church and relationally, and then even on our own, down to our thinking and our contentment is all centered around our identity in Christ. So I love that book. It's been very encouraging to me. And then the third part of the question, is it okay to read, watch, or play things that have nothing to do with the Bible or God? Short answer, yes, with a couple caveats. I mean, I'm sure we were all watching and crying over the Michigan game yesterday. But it is okay to watch things that aren't, or read things that aren't from the Bible or from God. We just had a question about extra biblical books. Obviously, the caveats there, you know, we want nothing immoral. Ephesians, have it written down here, just a couple notes, Ephesians 5:3. So immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. So we want to be obviously avoiding anything immoral or impure with language, sexual content, all those things. And then just like anything else, is it becoming an idol? Is it something that you are continually running to as your source, as your identity? Because anything that takes us away from our relationship with the Lord, that's an idol and that's sinful. So yes, with those two caveats.
That's good. Thank you, Matt. Excellent. All right, grab your Bibles. Next section is on some key verses, so we're going to make you look these up as we go through these. So grab your Bible, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. So the next few questions pertain to specific verses. So first one is from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. What does it mean there's no regrets? Let me read the verse. It's about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the question here is, what does it mean to have a repentance without regret? By the way, as you're going through these questions, think about how you would answer them. You all can answer these questions. You have the word, same word that we do. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, so think through how you would answer these kinds of questions. But Mike, what does it mean that there's to be no regret in genuine repentance?
Well, the question, talking about regret, would be an indicator in somebody's life whether they are truly a believer or not. Because if you have regret that leads you to repentance, that would only be in agreement with what God has to say. So if you are anti-repenting about something, that would probably show that you either are way out of fellowship with God or you're really not truly a believer. Let me go to a couple of examples in the scripture that show the difference between the two. And one would be Peter, when he denied the Lord and he had much regret, and he was restored to fellowship. He didn't run away from it. And then we also have, in contrast, Judas, who betrayed the Lord, and he had much regret, and he went and hung himself. So one was a regret that led to death, and the other was a regret that led to repentance. So those are good illustrations, I think, of what the Bible means when it talks about this. So a person that has come to faith in Christ will not regret walking in fellowship with Christ.
That's good, Mike. Yeah, I think you have to distinguish between regret and repentance and remorse. There are many people who are remorseful over their sin because they got caught. That's not repentance. What's true repentance? It's when your heart is gripped with the fact that I have offended a holy God, which then drives you to genuine repentance. So you're not looking for someone who's just feeling bad that they have to deal with the consequences of their sin. That's not repentance. That's regret or remorse. So true repentance always comes with genuine regret and brokenness over sin. So well said, Mike. Thank you. All right, turn to Jeremiah 17:9. Most of you probably know this verse well already, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This verse talks about how the heart is deceitful and sick. And that's exactly what this verse says. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the question here is, God promises to give his people a new heart or a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone. So is the heart of a Christian still deceitful? Good question. So Scripture tells us, as an unbeliever, clearly our hearts are deceptive and prone to evil. But when a person comes to Christ, are they now totally new, with a totally new heart, and that heart is no longer deceitful, or is it still a work in progress? So, Matt, what do you think?
Well, when you look at this verse and whether it applies to believers, I'll give you the short answer, and then we'll look at context a little bit. I would say my short answer is that this verse is not applicable to the believer without qualifications. So when you look at this passage in Jeremiah, what God is confronting is he's confronting the nation of Judah in their gross idolatry and wickedness. The people of Judah are not believers. They're unregenerate. And so therefore he's telling them, when he goes through all of their sins, he even talks earlier in the previous verses about this sin being etched with a diamond on their heart. And so when he says the heart is deceitful, by heart he's talking about the inner person. That word there is kind of reference to the true self, the inner me, my mind, my will, my emotions is all tied up into that. And he's saying that it's deceitful, number one, that it lies to us, and number two, that it's desperately sick, as in incurable, requiring a complete transformation. And so I believe that this verse is talking about the unregenerate heart in its primary context. So then you go to passages like Ezekiel that was referenced, Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, and also in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, he talks in there about that the Lord is promising Israel. This is a promise to Israel. It's an eschatological promise about the future restoration of Israel when he will remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and which is a true and accurate description of what actually we participate in as part of the new covenant. To go along with that, like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Likewise, in Ephesians 2, it talks about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet God in his rich mercy and grace made us alive together in him. And then you get into Romans 6, where it talks about how we are identified with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. Therefore, we have been raised to new life in Christ. And the point of the passage of the first 14 verses of Romans 6 is that the power of sin is no longer a dominating force. We are no longer slaves to sin. So that kind of begs the question, if I'm a new creation in Christ, if I'm my inner self has been renewed to new life, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, why is it that experientially that passage, that verse in Jeremiah still seems to make sense for me? And I think when you go through Romans 6 and 7 and 8, you begin to see that, to use the terminology that Paul uses, he's contrasting the life of the true inner man, which has been renewed and given new life, with what he calls the flesh. And by flesh, he's not saying just the cells, the physical cells of our body. He's talking about the fact that we are an integrated human. We can't just completely separate the spiritual from the material in us, because we were meant to be a holistic person. So because of that flesh, in Galatians 5:17, he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And I guess the second, that leads into the second half of this question then, was getting at Romans 7. And the questioner was kind of wondering, is Romans 7, is Paul describing his experience as a believer there? And I think he is. I think he's describing exactly what we see, the remnant effects of the verse in Jeremiah. I think he is a believer there, and I think he is, especially when you look at the language, how many times he refers to flesh and how many times he's referring to what he really desires in his inner man, especially if you just, the key verses there would be verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And so I don't think you can say those kinds of things, "I'm rejoicing in the law of God in my inner man," unless you are genuinely a believer. So I think what he's describing is the struggle that we all face, because while our inner man has been made new, we still have this flesh, this remnants of our fallen self that affects everything, including our mind, our will, and our emotions. So while I am no longer, my heart is no longer deceitful and desperately sick like it's described in Jeremiah because I have this new life, I still have the effects of that on myself. And so therefore, yeah, my heart, my mind, my emotions, my will can all lie to me still. They can lead me away, but I have a new life in Christ that enables me to, in the power of the Spirit, that's when you get into Romans 8, what he's really getting at. Romans 6, he's talking about, I'm no longer a slave to sin, Romans 7, but I still have this flesh, so I'm struggling, and in the if I try to lead the Christian life in the power of my flesh, I'm going to fail miserably, but thanks be to God that he's made me alive together in Christ. And then you get into chapter 8, and what is he talking about? He's talking about walking by the Spirit, in the Spirit's power, under the Spirit's control. And so the danger in taking a verse like Jeremiah 17:9 is, on the one hand, if we throw it away and say it completely doesn't apply to us in any way, we end up trying to live the life in our own flesh. We listen to ourselves. We trust ourselves, and that's a dangerous mistake to make because we still have a fallen flesh. But on the other hand, if I say that the verse applies to me without any qualifications, now I'm left without a sense of the ability to overcome my sin in the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's good. So here's the encouragement in that, is that you have all the resources you need to fight sin in your life. He's not left you without those resources. And maybe to add to that is the mark of a mature Christian is the one who's able to win the battle over their flesh, right? So if you want to identify how are you growing, and if you're growing in maturity as a believer, start asking yourself the question, am I seeing increasing patterns of victory over my fleshly desires? That's a mark of a person who's maturing. If your fleshly desires are always winning the battle, you're not maturing in the things of the Lord. You need to have continued patterns of victory, increasing patterns of victory, which then are ours because of Christ. So, good, Matt. Thank you so much. A couple more here, and then we'll take a couple questions from you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a question about head coverings. Very good question. 1 Corinthians 11. The whole passage is really verses 5 to 10. Let me just read verse 10. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So here's a question. Should you ladies all have head coverings on? And by the way, we went to a church. I remember our family did a little church tour this past summer. One of the churches we visited, almost all the ladies were in head coverings. And my wife wasn't. And she walked in and felt very kind of odd and strange and out of place. And so we had some long conversations with our kids about, you know, how to navigate this whole issue of head covering. So Chris is going to solve this whole issue of head coverings for us.
Yeah,
thank
right.
you. Chris.
Thank you. So, hey, really the basic premise of the question started out by going back to 1 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man." And the reason for that was Adam was first formed, then Eve. So it goes back to the creative order. And then in 1 Corinthians, the same kind of logic is used going back to the creative order and for the angels. So if we take 1 Timothy 2:15 and practice that, why don't we practice in the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for head covering, since it's the same basis or reason by which it was done, mainly the creative order. So that's really the premise for that. And I think what you have to realize in 1 Corinthians 11 is that Paul's dealing with a contentious issue within the Corinthian church, of which there were many. One of those contentious issues was women who were praying in the worship service and did not have a head covering on. And as a result, that was causing problems in light of the culture and the custom of that day. And the culture and custom of that day, generally speaking, was women had longer hair, wore a head covering, a shawl over their head. Men had shorter hair, did not wear a covering, and that covering was really representative within that culture of that day of the woman's submission, if you will, of the woman's place within the creative roles that God had designed. So the practice that was going on in that day, you know, within the church is that there was a difference within the male and female distinctives, right? God made men and women different, and each of them has a place within God's role and economy and design. And within the local church, that symbol of that relationship was that the distinction that was maintained is that women would wear longer hair, have a covering, men would have shorter hair and not have a covering. So really, it comes back to the culture and distinctions of that day. Now, what about verse 10, where it talks about the angels? Well, the angels basically are ones that watch what we're doing in the worship service. I mean, you can look at a couple of passages, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Peter 4:12, where it says that angels do participate in some way. They're watching us. And since the angels know their relationship to God, that they are in submission to him, they recognize their place within the creative order. They also would like to see that same role relationship maintained in the creative order within the local church. So we have every incentive, if you will, to be practicing, you know, within local church the way God intends and designed because of that. Looking down at verse 15 and 16, I'm just going to read this very quickly. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. So here Paul basically says, look, the long hair is a covering. And if your local custom, if you will, doesn't dictate a head covering, don't let that bother you, because the long hair can be a symbol and submission of that authority that God has placed. And Paul then concludes in verse 16, knowing that not everyone will like his answer, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we don't have any other practice or custom. We don't have any other way of doing it, nor do the churches of God. Which I like the way that that ends, because Paul basically says, hey, that's my answer. There's really nothing more to add, so there's no need for other questions on that. I like that. So works out really well. But in reality, within Maranatha Bible Church, what I think the whole passage is indicating, we need to maintain the right role relationships. And within our worship service, we have to make sure that the participants are following a practice that does not deny God's creative order and design. And that's what we tend to do here.
Yeah, good answer, Chris. So let me summarize this by saying there's a difference between principle and practice. Principles never change, practices do. So the principle in Scripture from beginning to the end is that God has created equality within the roles between men, or equality and value between men and women, but difference in roles. So within the church, there is a role distinction between men and women, and in the home, there's a role distinction between men and women. Men are called to lead, but women are called to help, and so that principle never changes. There is headship, and there is submission. There's headship, and there's helping in the church and in the home. That principle never changes. The practice does change. So in that culture, one of the ways that the women of that day reflected their submission to their husbands was by wearing a head covering. But in our culture today, that doesn't really communicate, right? If you were wearing a head covering, ladies, our culture is not going to look at you and think, wow, what a woman who really helps her husband. They just don't. Our culture doesn't get that. So the practice has changed, but the principle doesn't change. So that's why we don't embrace head coverings here at Maranatha. So, good question. Thank you, Chris. Let me answer one question, and then one more question we'll have. Oh, wait, Kurt, I think I missed yours. James 5:16. Turn to that passage real quick, and then I'll come to these other ones. James 5:16. Says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. What does this mean? What are we to confess to one another? And maybe how is it related to the verses before that about physical healing? So we're told in the verses leading up to that, that if anyone's sick, they can pray for the elders or ask for the elders to come and anoint them with oil. How does this all relate? Physical sickness, the elders, oil, and confessing sins to one another.
Well, the short and easy answer is go listen to the sermon from a year and a half that Todd preached on this passage.
That'll work, too.
But in summary, this verse 16 is really critical for our church, that we confess sins to one another and pray for one another. Those one another's that we practice in our body really is what's important here. So James is a book written to dispersed believers, and they're going through trials and suffering. And some of the results of that are when we go through trials and suffering, we often go through hardships that cause us to wander into sin. And sometimes that affects our physical well-being as well. So whether or not this is a specific physical sickness or just a spiritual sickness, the result is still the same. James talks about the sickness and then moves right away to committed sins, being forgiven, confessing sin, prayer for one another, so that there might be restoration, so that there might be healing of the heart. We just read about that in Jeremiah. So James says to confess our sins to one another, of course, first to God, but then ultimately we also need to be open enough with each other so that as a body we expose sin to the light and we care for one another. We all, as we've learned a lot this morning already about the life we now live in this body, we struggle through it, and by grace, God has given us the church. We're not alone. So when we go through trials, when we have actual physical suffering, don't go it alone. Be around others and be aware of how you might learn and grow through it, and that's where the confession of sin comes in. We have the value of people who love and care and are gracious and forgiving, other members of the body of Christ who can sometimes point out things that we don't always see. And sometimes our physical, if it is indeed physical sickness here, that's fine. James mentions it briefly and then moves right along to the spiritual sickness of our heart and dealing with that so that there might be forgiveness. So the result is clear. We need to deal with sin thoroughly. We need prayer of others. So employ others to be involved in going before the Lord. That doesn't mean air your dirty laundry with everybody. It means a few trusted people who you know well enough to bring before them what you're going through, pray for each other, and you will grow further before the foot of the cross.
Yeah, good, Kurt. So we've had to wrestle through this text as elders because we've had requests for us to come and anoint people with oil because they've been physically sick. And we have done this. It's not very common, but we have done it. If someone in our church says, I'm very physically ill, would the elders please come? And we have gone, and we have anointed a head with oil. But in light of what Kurt just said, the first question we're going to ask is there any unconfessed sin in your life? That doesn't mean that all physical sickness is the result of sin, but James makes that connection. So we have to assess, first of all, is this person's physical sickness related to any sin in their life that they haven't dealt with? And so we would encourage them, if there is, to deal with that. But if that's not the case, then we're still going to go pray with them, anoint a head with oil, and then pray for the Lord to bring healing. So we have done that. But it's a hard passage, but I think, Kurt, you've answered it well.
And just in light of that, we just have to encourage one another. If you're going through hardships and sickness, don't go it alone. And if you're going through battles with sin, don't go it alone.
That's good. That's good. All right, those are the list of questions that we got from specific passages. Let me turn the corner just a little bit. There's a couple questions on body life or relationships. I want to address those two, and then we'll see if you have any questions, and then see if we have time to get through the theology questions as well. So a question related to body life. How ought men interact with single women in the church? A young woman informed me she noticed it is rarer for single women to be talked to or invited over than single men. I'd love to know some principles for how to appropriately interact with and what boundaries to form, whether the man is single or married. And a question then related to this, is it okay for guys and girls to just be friends? Good question. So there's a couple issues that are brought up in this question. Let me kind of parse those out. First question, or the first part of this question, is just a church's relationship to singles. And let me just start off by saying, we love singles at Maranatha. If you are single, we love you. You are a blessing to our church. We never want to communicate in any way that if you're single, you're a second-class Christian. And if that somehow gets communicated in inadvertently, that is not what we want to communicate. You are a full member of the body of Christ. You are part of this church. You are part of the body life here. You have gifts and talents that you have to offer this church. And so as singles, please know our love and care and our affection for you. The question says, a young woman informed me she noticed it's rarer for single women to be talked to or invited over than for single men. So how do you address that? The first thing I would just say to us as a church is let's make sure that we show our singles as much care as we show anyone else in this church. So if we've not done a good job at that, then let's make sure that we do a good job of welcoming and showing singles that they're important. On the flip side of that, I would say to you singles, you're going to get as much out of church life as you put into it. So if, and this is true for anyone, if you just come and you're just kind of on the fringes and you never really invest in the life of the church, you're going to feel disconnected. So to us as a church, I'd say let's make sure we surround our singles and everyone with love and care. To the singles, I'd say, and anyone else, I'd also say make sure you're investing your life in the life of the church, because that's how you're going to feel a part of it. The second part of this question is principles for how to relate to single ladies. And I think there's a passage in Scripture that very much applies to this. It's 1 Timothy 5:2. Treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. So if you want to know how to relate to, if you're a single guy, you want to know how to relate to a single girl, there's your answer. How do you relate to them? As a sister in the Lord. You treat them as sisters. And then it adds that phrase, in all purity. So as a single young man, you need to cultivate biblical siblingship, where you see every single person here as a brother or sister in the Lord, including single young ladies. And so treat them as that. Engage in relationships, talk to them, be a part of body life. You don't have to fear them or walk away or be weirded out. Engage in those friendships. It's what body life should look like. Just do it in all purity. Spend time with other young people in groups, and that would all be true for married men in our relationship to single sisters in the Lord as well. So hopefully that answers your question. Is it okay for guys and girls to be just friends? Of course. You should be friends in the body of Christ. So encourage that. All right, one other question related to body life, and then we'll see if you have some key questions. Mike, within female friendships, it's in order to not hurt someone's feelings, it's often deemed acceptable and even loving to lie. What's a biblical response to that? Is it ever appropriate for Christians to lie to one another in order to not hurt someone's feelings?
Well, I see that there's probably two parts to this question, really. And the first one is pretty straightforward out of, I'm going to Colossians chapter 3. And verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Then it goes on to say that, and I think part of the problem might be, is the way that you would want to speak truth to somebody, and you might not know how to say that in the right way, with the right attitude. And it goes on down here to say that in verse 12, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So it's very important to speak truth, but it's also very important to do it in the right way.
Yeah, so it's never acceptable to lie. Never in Scripture are we told it's okay to lie. So every lie is a sin. But you can still speak the truth in a loving, gracious, kind, gentle way. So hopefully that answers partially that question. All right, let me see if you have any questions. We have a few other questions that we wanted to get to, but do you have any questions? There's a mic. Someone has a mic back there, but just put a hand up. We also want to entertain some questions that you might have this morning. We'll take a couple minutes. Anybody? What? No? All right, we'll keep going if you want us to. No questions? All right. A couple more questions then, some theology questions. Isn't the gospel message simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Why does Reformed teaching seem to stress more than this, like a commitment? I think what's being asked here is the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why do we talk about the fact that there is a certain kind of belief, a commitment marked by obedience? And so, Matt, how do you answer that question?
Yeah, so that in the question there is referencing Acts 16:31, which states that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we would say, yes, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. You see that Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I mean, we just sung today, in Christ alone our hope is found. So when we talk about our salvation, there is absolutely nothing that we do to contribute to it. You can go through Ephesians 1, and you see every member of the Trinity that's involved in salvation. And really, we're not talked about until Ephesians 2, where it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because of his grace and mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, caused us to be born again, to be made alive in Christ. But then you see passages such as Romans 10:9, where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And we have to ask, okay, what is that idea of confessing Jesus as Lord? Because we can confess him as Savior, believe in what he's done, through faith and the grace that we're given. But that idea of confessing Jesus as Lord, there is an idea of obedience with that. And that's where we start talking about repentance. And really, if you want to understand, look at Ephesians 2. If you go to Ephesians 2, I mean, I just referenced 8 and 9, and, you know, it talks about, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then I like the second part of that in verse 8 where it says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And I believe it's talking there about both the grace and the faith. So everything that we have is a gift from God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. But then you go on to verse 10. And it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then you have chapters such as James 2, where it says, faith without works is dead, being by itself. So where I would say scripture doesn't claim that salvation is faith plus works, salvation is faith that results in works. And some great passages you can learn. I mean, you went over this in Matthew chapter 7. You will know them by their fruits. Or if you look at John 15, that's another great passage where, you know, it's the parable of the vine and the branches. So Christ is the vine, we're the branches. And it talks about everyone who's abiding in him will bear good fruit. And this is, pleasing to God when we are bearing good fruit. That's how we are known as his disciples, is by the fruit that we're bearing. And those branches that aren't producing fruit, they're going to be cut off, it says. So again, really to summarize it, it's salvation by grace through faith that results in works.
Another way to say that is there is a faith that does not save.
Right.
Right? So there are people who have faith, but it's not a converting faith. Right? Even the demons believe and shudder. Mm-hmm. Demons have faith. So we have to recognize that there is a kind of belief that does not save. So you can know the facts. You can believe those facts to be true, but if you don't entrust yourself to those biblical realities and entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is not genuine. So that's why Scripture talks about the cost of following Christ. It will cost you everything because you give up following your own life and you live your life to the glory of Christ. There is a cost. That's not adding works to the gospel. That's just stating what the real gospel is. It costs you everything. And yet it's free to all who will believe. So
Great question.
Yeah, and I like maybe one other verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is telling Timothy in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So there's an idea of the knowledge that we get and the faith that we receive, but then there's convictions that are being developed because of that. And then there's commitments that come out of that conviction. So we see it's the knowledge and then obviously the faith that's gifted to us by God, but then it's going to result in conviction and commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's good. Al.
If we could go back to lies. So how would you categorize deceit in order to help, God's people, thinking of Rahab?
Yeah, so you have a couple examples of people in Scripture who did lie. You have Rahab, who lied about the spies being in her, her roof or whatever. They went and hid, and when she was inquired, she was asked about it, she lied, and it protected those men's lives. You also have an example of the Hebrew midwives who lied about, babies being born so fast that, they lied, and those babies survived. So the danger, though, in reading those narrative passages is to say, well, look, these people lied in Scripture and preserved life, so God must approve of lying in certain circumstances. That's a danger. That's a wrong method of interpretation. And the reason for that is because those are simply narrative sections. They're just telling us what happened. They're not giving us a commentary on whether it's honoring to the Lord or not. So those lives were protected, but God didn't honor their lies. So we would believe that there's something called the law of non-conflicting absolutes, where you are able to get yourself out of a situation without having to lie. You may have to, evade a little bit, or you may have to not answer the question fully, but we believe that God always provides a way out of a situation if that doesn't involve lying, because he never blesses disobedience to his word. Now, in those cases, those people did survive, but he blessed them and their lives existed and continued despite the lies, not because of the lies. Does that help? Valerie. One up here. Al, can you bring the mic up here to Valerie Goslin?
Thank you. So Dr. MacArthur addressed this as well, and he said, the Lord doesn't need you to lie to fulfill his good purposes.
Exactly.
So his purpose will go forth as his will, whether you lie or not.
Exactly. Yeah. So. Yeah, well said. All right, a couple other key questions here. Chris Brown, cessationism, what passages indicates that gifts have ceased? When did they cease? Just an easy 2-minute question,
Yeah, that's why it's called cessationism, because this will probably end it. What a deal. So anyway, just as a start, I'm going to keep it short. When it comes to spiritual gifts, just remember God has gifted all of us. You have spiritual gifts, and God expects us to be using those gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as everyone's received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So all of us have been gifted by God. All of us should have a role within the local church of using that gift to edify others and build each other up. So I would encourage you to do that. When it comes to the cessationist argument, it's basically talking about sign gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and following, concerning tongues and healing and the like, and it says there that they will cease. So I would just go to 1 Corinthians 13 for that. The tongues and healing were done at a certain time and for a certain place within God's administration in order to authenticate the gospel message, as everything was being built at that time brand new upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And once those were established and the foundational issues were done, as well as the completion of the scripture, which we have in front of us, then those gifts were no longer needed, and they have ended. So that's the brief answer that we would give. And I would also say, by the way, even those within the charismatic movement, if they were honest with themselves, they would probably have to be cessationists too,
because not a one of them are practicing tongues today as the New Testament indicates. So the New Testament tongues, it's a new thing that they're doing in a different way, in a different manner. So even within that movement, I would suggest that they are also cessationist.
That's good. Excellent. Short and sweet. I like that.
I know, it's a miracle, right?
It's a miracle. Bob Scott, can you explain how the conscience, mind, and brain work with our spiritual thinking?
Yeah. Get this. Okay, so there is no equipping hour, so this could fill in for equipping hour.
Yeah.
But yeah, so first of all, we would start out with saying that we're dichotomous. So there's two parts to a human body. You have the physical, the material part that you can touch, and then you have the spiritual part, which you can't touch. So with regards to the mind, so you have mind, brain, conscience. So if you go in and you had a CT scan, the person reading that would be able to see your brain, right? They can't see your conscience. They wouldn't say, okay, this half of your brain, your conscience is working really well. This half of your brain, it's non-existent, right? You can't see that. It's immaterial. You can't touch it. And so first of all, starting out knowing that we're made up by two parts, spiritual, physical, material, immaterial. And then now from that, you have your mind and your conscience. The Bible speaks about both of those. So Colossians 3:5 says, set your mind on things above. Matt also talked about the noetic effect. Noetic is the Greek word nous, meaning mind. And so the noetic effect of sin means that the sin has had an effect on your mind somehow. So if you think of, you kind of parse mind and conscience, it's just two different functions of your immaterial part. So the mind, if you look at it as you're gathering a bunch of thoughts, a bunch of ideas, things are coming into your mind all the time. Some things are consciously coming in, some things are subconsciously coming in, some things are unconsciously coming in. But everything, you're always picking up information that's coming through. So if you think of your mind as just like a big bucket, right? It's where your thoughts are. It's where your rationale lies, why, you know, what the things are coming in there. So when those things come in there, then you have to act, right? So you have to do something. And that's where your conscience comes in. So you are constantly bringing thoughts or letting thoughts into your mind. And then you have to parse out, what are you going to do with those thoughts? So what you do with those thoughts is called your conscience. What your conscience is informed by is what you are going to do. It's impossible to get away from it. So if your conscience is informed by the truth of Scripture, you are going to act then according to what the Bible says by what upon what thoughts are coming into your mind, right? So thoughts coming in, you're then parsing those out. How do those line up with Scripture? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So practically, when that thought comes into your mind, you have a responsibility to do something with that thought. That thought cannot control you, right? So we're in a culture and a time which is unprecedented with the amount of information that's coming in, and we would say passively. You watch TV, a commercial comes on, you are passively taking that in. You're watching the news station, you are passively taking that in. You need to train yourself how to actively parse out these thoughts that are coming in, and you are going to do that with whatever you are training your conscience with. So if you are training your conscience with Scripture, then those things coming in, you are going to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, meaning how does this align with what is being taught in Scripture? So whether it's a principle of Scripture, meaning something that's not directly a command of yes or no, or whether it is a command of Scripture, you have the responsibility to know those things. So as you're studying the Word, as you're reading the Word, your conscience is then being formed by God's Word. So the issue that we get off into is when we allow our conscience to be formed by extra-biblical, non-biblical, or anti-biblical ideologies. So when your conscience is formed by that, you will then inevitably make wrong choices, make wrong decisions, and then your deeds are not going to align with what your profession is. So Titus 1:15, and I just want to read 1:15 and 16. I think this is really important because he talks about both of these, right? So you have Paul tells Titus, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, listen here, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So how do you categorize those who are defiled and unbelieving? So we're talking about non-Christians, those who are not believers. They do not have a regenerate heart. Do you see what he says? But both their mind, the thoughts coming in, and their conscience, how they are acting, are defiled. So they're allowing things into their mind that are ungodly. They're allowing things into their mind that they should not be meditating on. And then as they allow those things in their mind, they're then making decisions based upon a worldly paradigm, right? So their conscience is now being formed by the world. And then, so how do you know? So this is your salvation matching your works, your profession. And he says in verse 16, he says, they profess to know God. So that's that homologeo, the homo meaning the same, lego is to speak. So they're actually saying the same thing that God says. They're agreeing with what God says, much like the demons that we saw in Matthew. They're actually agreeing with what Jesus said. But then he says, but by their deeds they deny him. So a question came up, how do our works fit into our salvation? They're key. You can't get away from your works being in your salvation. Not for your salvation, but from your salvation. Because then he says, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. So the people whose minds are given over to sin, whose conscience is given over to sin, though they may profess the right thing, you can tell them right away. You can tell who they are right away because they're not doing the right thing. And that's what Titus is saying here, or Paul is telling to Titus here, is he's saying, look, they may have the right things to say, but see what they're doing. If what they're doing is not actually in line with what they're saying, then they are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. So that's how your mind and your conscience work together with then how does that play out practically in your spiritual life in 7 minutes.
We're going to wrap it up. Any follow-up questions? We're over time, but anything you want to ask? Susan?
I was just going to ask if it would be applicable to that last question when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that we have the mind of Christ. And so then, therefore, as we are, you talked about how our thinking, how does our brain, what was the question specifically?
What's the relation between mind, conscience, and brain? That was the original question.
Brain. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. So anyway, I just was thinking as so far as we are being transformed and reading God's word, God's word is the mind of Christ. And so therefore, as we are filling our mind with the truth of his word, then we are then walking in the spirit of God. And that is how our mind and the spirit of God work together.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yep. If you want to know the mind of God, you have to read the Word of God. And the more you read the Word of God, the more your mind becomes conformed to the mind of God. So, yeah, well said. Anything else? Right there in the back. Is that Betsy?
How do you know what spiritual gifts you have?
Great question. How do you know what spiritual gifts you have?
I would say you know your spiritual. Oh, sorry. I would say you learn what your spiritual gifts are primarily through doing things. So you go out and you get involved in various ministries. You get involved in various aspects of serving the body of Christ. So you go out and you try new things. And then as you do that, you look for a few things. Your own personal passion or desire to do those things. You look at the fruit of your service to the body. And you look for affirmation, both from the people that you're serving and then others that may come alongside you and say, hey, I recognize that you, I think you may be gifted in this area. And so that would be my recommendation, is go out and get involved in ministry and then see how the Lord leads through feedback from other people and fellow members of the body of Christ as they affirm in you either gifts or not gifts. And so we learn by doing, not by, you know, some places you'll go and they'll take tests or personality tests and try to, oh, these are your spiritual gifts. And I don't think that's the way we learn. We learn by doing.
Good question, Betsy.
All right, we're going to wrap it up here. Thank you so much for your questions. Thank you for joining us today. There are no classes, so you've got time to hang out, enjoy some good fellowship. And if you are new, we'd love to meet you. So thank you. Have a great Lord's Day. You're dismissed.
The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.